Our text this morning is Ezekiel 12, 1 to 16, packed for exile, the fate of the Davidic line. The following message of the Lord came to me. Human, you are living in the midst of a rebellious household, people who have eyes to see but do not see, who have ears to hear but do not hear, because they are a rebellious house. Now you, human, pack up an exile's knapsack and go off into exile in broad daylight in their sight. Go off into exile away from your residence to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will see, even though they are a rebellious house. Carry your knapsack out, pretending to be a knapsack packed for exile in broad daylight in their sight. But you're to go out in the evening in their sight, like someone going off into exile. In their sight, dig a hole in the wall and take the knapsack out through it. In their sight, you shall carry it over your shoulder. At twilight, you shall bring it out. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you an object lesson to the house of Israel. So I did exactly as I had been commanded. In broad daylight, I took out my knapsack, pretending it to be a knapsack packed for exile. In the evening, I dug a hole through the wall with my hands. At twilight, I took it out. I carried it on my shoulder in their sight. The following message of the Lord came to me in the morning. Human, see, the house of Israel, the rebellious house, have asked you, what are you doing? Tell them, this is what the Lord Yahweh has declared. The prince is the burden in Jerusalem, along with the entire house of Israel that is in it. Announce, I am your sign. Just as I have done, so it will be done to them. Into exile, into captivity, they will go. As for the prince who is in their midst on his shoulder, he will carry it. At twilight, he will take it out. They will burrow through the wall to bring him out through it. He will cover his face because it is with his eyes that he will not see the land. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Now he will not see it, and there he will die. All those around him, his forces and all his troops, I will scatter to every wind, and I will unsheath my sword after them. And they will know that I am Yahweh when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the lands. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, from famine, and from plague, so that they may describe all their abominations among the nations to which they have come. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in this passage, we leave the message delivered in the form of a vision and switch back to dramatic performances by Ezekiel. As we mentioned when we looked at the sign actions in chapter 4, this is not street theater. Ezekiel is not performing these actions for the entertainment of kids. Here again, the prophet is deadly serious, delivering a message that strikes at the heart of the exile's theology. Notice who the audience is. They are a rebellious household, the people sitting in front of him. This is for them. It strikes at the heart of the exile's theology and at the fourth pillar of the people's doctrine of eternal security. We'll come back to that. But once again, the boundaries of this text are clearly laid out. This is what I like about the book of Ezekiel. You can tell exactly where a new episode begins. The word of the Lord came to me. That's how it always starts. And then it ends with a recognition formula, and they will know that I am the Lord. Those are the boundaries, this complex recognition formula. Now, with respect to form and genre, this is actually a mixture. With the opening statement, he says, "Now you, human," followed by a message of warning, warning the people of impending doom. It sounds just like, well, it causes us to expect just another judgment speech. But on the other hand, the recognition formula at the end, what's the point of this all? It's that they may know that I am the Lord. This is not just about the judgment of the Israelites. It's about revealing to them who God is. Like the plagues against Pharaoh, the signs and wonders of Egypt, that they may... This was not primarily against... These are not primarily plagues to punish Egyptians. These are signs and wonders by which the Lord demonstrates who he is, and that's what is happening here. But then on the other hand, it's not just that either. It's obviously a dramatic performance. And like other sign actions in the book, you have these three stages, and I have them in your notes as well. There's generally a command to perform an act. This is verses 3 to 6. Then a report of its execution, verse 7. I did as I was told. And then an interpretation of the performance, verses 8 to 14. But apart from the form of this message, we should also appreciate how the passage plays with a motif of daylight and darkness, seeing and blindness. Did you notice that as I was reading? How many times did we say, before their eyes, actually I translated it, in their sight? We have this seven times in this book, in their sight, in their sight, in their sight. He's not shadow boxing here. It's in their sight. Plus you have additional references to literal eyes in verses 2 and 12, to see six times, and then by daylight three times, in the evening twice, at twilight three times. And so we see that he is playing with people who have eyes but aren't seeing, and ears but aren't hearing. But it's a very sensory performance. This is a fascinating study in perception and stupidity, or shall we say dullness, blindness. Well, it's interesting, before we get into the exposition, it's interesting to see how this text was actually fulfilled, this prophecy. And with that in mind, I'm turning ahead, fast forwarding to 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. Here is the fulfillment. On January 5th, during the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, this is 587 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon led his entire army against Jerusalem. They surrounded the city and built siege ramps against its walls. Jerusalem was kept under siege until the 11th year of King Zedekiah's reign. By July 14th, 586, in the 11th year of Zedekiah's reign, the famine in the city had become very severe, and the last of the food was entirely gone. Then a section of the city wall was broken down, and all the soldiers fled. Since the city was surrounded by the Babylonians, they waited for nightfall. Then they slipped through the gate between the two walls behind the king's garden and headed toward the Jordan Valley. But the Babylonian troops chased the king and caught him on the plains of Jericho, for his men had all deserted him and scattered him. They took him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, where they pronounced judgment upon Zedekiah. They made Zedekiah watch as they slaughtered his sons. Then they gouged out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him in bronze chains, and led him away to Babylon. That's the fulfillment. Notice the eyes. He will not see the eyes. Next week when we come back, I'll have a slide of the Assyrians actually gouging out people's eyes. It's in there as well. It is brutal. But here what they do is what Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers did. First of all, while he's watching, they kill his sons. And then as soon as he's seen that, then they gouge out his eyes. This is torture of the worst sort. Well, Ezekiel's audience, who treated him primarily as an entertainer, would not have believed the prophet if he had predicted factually how this will turn out. I mean, God knows the future from the beginning. He could have given them this advance description that you have in 2 Kings of how Zedekiah would meet his Waterloo. But the prophet teases the people with a performance that is obviously metaphoric. He is doing one thing, but its significance takes us in a completely different direction. Now, this doesn't mean that the prophecy and Zedekiah's eventual fate had no connection. You will recognize the links between these two, seeing and not seeing. But the vague references to seeing and not seeing in our text are no more than hints about what will transpire. And in the end, the way these words are fulfilled, literally, catch us by surprise. And they probably will have surprised Ezekiel as well. But this does not limit the significance nor the power of the message. From the divine perspective, the anticipated course of events was clear. 586 is written on the calendar, and the manner of fulfillment is predetermined. In fact, one of Ezekiel's central themes is that the Lord is a God who speaks and then who performs exactly as he has spoken. I am Yahweh, I have spoken, I act. But prophets did not customarily forecast the future in such detail. They usually spoke in generalities, and this turns out to be no exception. Ezekiel's announcement of the prince is achieved by the pregnant use of language, not specific prediction. The ambiguity of many expressions in the text is intentional, forcing the audience to reflect on what is going on. What is he talking about? What does he mean? And to consider as many applications as possible. This is how I'm interpreting what he's doing. And I'm sure they were talking to each other in the audience. What is the significance of this? But it's remarkable that in the end, only the fulfillment establishes which interpretation is right. And that you see in the Lord's interpretation. Now, when we review the four theological pillars on which the Judeans were basing their security, the pillar to which this oracle applies is clear. Remember, God has made an eternal covenant with Israel. Irrevocable. God has promised the land to Israel irrevocably. God has chosen Jerusalem as his place, the place for his name, irrevocably. And that God has put David on the throne and given him eternal title to the throne of Israel. This is what's at issue here. You see, these people, even the exiles, are saying David is still on the throne in Jerusalem. That's our guarantee. We're soon going home. God will not let any pagan take David off the throne. God is the guarantor. Well, if the throne is eternal, that must mean no one can ever challenge the dynasty's position. And since the Lord has promised this, he has to guarantee the existence of the dynasty and with it the existence of the nation. So that's where this is going. Let's look then, first of all, at the accusation, verses 1 and 2. Well, the following message of the Lord came to me, human, you are living in the midst of a rebellious household, people who have eyes to see but do not see, who have ears to hear but do not hear, because they are a rebellious house. Although this prophecy is not dated, we don't know when he gave it. There's no date notice at the front end. No diary notice. It's obviously presented for the exiles before the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord, the one who addresses Ezekiel, begins with a divine analysis of the spiritual condition of the audience. And now we have to remember that prior to his call, Ezekiel was one of them. Remember? Which is why that call was such a hard, hard, pressured call, the heavy hand of God on him. God sometimes calls people into his service before they're spiritually ready. Talk to Paul about that. Well, as the prophecy proceeds, it will be important to keep in mind verse 2, which the audience, as members of the exiled community, the people who have shared the prophet's fate, this is the description. The subject concerns events far away in Jerusalem, but its message is for these guys sitting right in front of him. We don't know if this prophecy ever landed up in Jerusalem. There was still communication going back and forth, so I can imagine it got there to the people's consternation. Probably Zedekiah would really have been mad if he heard this. But the subject concerns people in Jerusalem. Its message is for the people in Babylon here, a household, a family in revolt. An expression we remember from the time of his commissioning, chapter 2, 6, 3, 9, whatever. Their obduracy is described in two precisely parallel lines, which you know from Jesus. They have eyes they have, but they do not see. Ears they have, but they do not hear. We heard the Lord say earlier at the end of chapter 8, though they scream in my ears, I will not listen. Well, here these people aren't listening. And even the Hebrew construction is emphatic. Ears, big ears, but they're not working. The motif of dulled sensory organs was a prominent element in prophetic preaching. You hear it often. And of course, it recalls the psalmist's attack on idols in Psalm 115. They have mouths, but they do not speak. This is idols. They have eyes, but do not see. Ears, but do not hear. Noses that do not smell. Hands, but do not feed. Feet, but do not walk. And now we discover, you become like the gods you worship. These people are exactly like their gods. But here, this familiar idea introduces the key notion of the passage. Unlike earlier texts, which had focused on having ears but not hearing, here the issue is having eyes but not seeing. And that's why you need a visual performance. We are visual people. I mean, this is why we do PowerPoint. In fact, nowadays, it's hard to get anything across to younger students without images. We are no longer word people. We are image people. But here, that is the issue. Ezekiel doesn't explain how the exiles demonstrated their rebellion or their obtuseness. I'm sure as they're sitting in front of them, some of them have got scowls on their faces as he is talking or having going through his strange antics. But after the hopeful word we heard in 11:14-21, where God says, the future is not with the people back home, it's with the exiles. We thought, well, maybe things are going to be all right. But it's not quite the case. Let's not get too optimistic too quickly. Ezekiel bears consistent witness to the fact that in their theology and character, his fellow exiles were exactly like the countrymen back home. The only difference is geography. The Lord hereby affirms that they had not been selected for deportation because they were inherently better. But he also knows that so far this experience and Ezekiel's preaching hadn't produced any change in their fundamental disposition. And there's no hint in the book that it ever would bring a change anywhere. The formerly upper classes and skilled laborers of Jerusalem continued to resist the will of the covenant Lord. This is his congregation. Ezekiel is a pastor to this group. Let's move then to the dramatic performance, verses 3-7. Now, the strategy, rhetorical strategy chosen to address the condition of the exiles is creative, to say the least, if not ridiculous. The Lord commands Ezekiel to perform a series of actions, each of which is a portent. an omen, an image of something about to happen. Four things. First, Ezekiel was to pack the knapsack in preparation for a long journey. Interesting here, the Hebrew has the knapsack. It's not just a knapsack. Pack the knapsack. I suppose Ezekiel came into exile with only one. That's the one you've got. After all, they were dragged off, weren't they? They didn't have time or room to pack more. The article in question here must have been everybody knew what this was, the knapsack. This is your suitcase. And put it over your shoulder, and this is what they had carried off. Now, these packs were not suitcases with hinges like we have, but like you saw on the picture, probably made of durable cloth or skin and loaded with as many of the bare necessities for surviving the long trek as could be salvaged from the ruins of your house and what your Babylonian overlords would allow. Since Ezekiel's own experience of exile was relatively recent, and that's true of all of these guys sitting in front of him, they knew exactly what he was doing. Perhaps some of his fellow exiles had kept their bags and their contents in storage in anticipation of an early return. Jeremiah tells back home in Jeremiah 28 and 29, the false prophets are telling the people in exile, these are false prophets in Jerusalem, sending signals to the exiles, don't even open your suitcase. You're soon coming home. Don't unpack your bags. And Jeremiah has to say, stop that. Plant trees, settle down, you'll be there for a while. And so that's what's going on there. And I can imagine that some of these guys weren't even unpacking their bags. Second, Ezekiel was to carry his bag out of his house. Well, presumably he set it down outside his doorway in full view of the people, remember, in their sight, while they're watching. Since verses 3 and 4 stress that these actions were performed during the daytime in their sight. And we can only speculate how the people responded to what Ezekiel was doing, which in reality are, again, quite ambiguous. What does this mean? Since the text speaks explicitly about going off into exile, the people could have interpreted these actions positively. If Ezekiel's house represents their confinement, then the knapsack must symbolize their imminent return, in which case this is a call to them. As soon as I'm done with you, go home, pack your suitcases, repack your bags, we're headed for home. But of course, the last clause of verse 3 proves that this is definitely not what he is saying. This is not the message. They are rebellious and blind. The hope is that they would see. Not only observe with physical eyes what he is doing, but grasp the significance. But so far, Ezekiel is teasing them. He's not telling them what this means. Third, in the evening, now dusk is falling. In the evening, Ezekiel is to go outside his house and begin digging a hole in the wall. There are commercials out there like that for insurance companies, whatever. They have somebody coming along and just smashing a wall, and it's covered. I don't think that's what we're talking about. This action is strange to us, but the picture is actually very realistic. Since Babylonian houses were typically constructed of sun-dried mud brick. And they don't last very long, actually. And the more it rains, the shorter their duration. But so he is, I'm sure that he is probably living in a perfectly sound house, but even the fact that he starts digging a hole in the wall will have seemed strange to them. That is true. But go, take your hands and start digging a hole in the wall. Most scholars interpret this action to represent the desperate effort of the people back in Jerusalem, or Zedekiah and his entourage, to escape from the invading army there. So they're interpreting this as the siege of Jerusalem, and these guys are sneaking out. But this confuses the imagery of voluntary flight with that of forced exile. Escapees normally flee through existing gateways. They don't have time to dig holes in their walls. Furthermore, if in this drama Ezekiel represents the king or his subjects trying to flee from the city, he should have dug the hole in the wall from the inside out. But it looks like he was digging it in their sight, which means from the outside in. And they will really have thought, this guy needs psychiatric help. The sand in the air has got to his brain. But the Lord explicitly instructed the prophet, go outside the house while the people watch, dig a hole through the wall. And so Ezekiel seems to have shifted roles. In one act, he's representing one people or one party. In another act, he's representing another party. We've seen that before in chapter 4 as well. He no longer represents people inside the city, but now he is the enemy, the Babylonians, digging the hole in the wall. He's moving in. They are the ones who created the breach in Jerusalem's fortification. Fourth, at twilight, Ezekiel was to carry the knapsack out of his house. Verse 5 had prepared for this by noting that the hole was to be used for this purpose. But how can this be, since the knapsack is already outside? They've already seen him do that. Well, the narrative is obviously telescoped. It's not describing in full detail how it happened. Presumably, once Ezekiel had dug a hole in the wall large enough for him to crawl through, he stopped, backed up, picked up his knapsack, and returned to the house. At twilight, when it was still light enough for the spectators to observe his actions, he was to take his knapsack out once more, though this time not through the door, but through the hole. The text doesn't say where Ezekiel took the bag, but we can imagine him walking off into the gathering darkness out of the people's vision. Probably back into his house where he is bound, isn't he? He's not free to do anything, you know, just go for a stroll. The atmosphere created by the sequence of day in the evening, twilight, is foreboding. Did you see? The darkness is setting in. And it will be a dark day for the people involved. Well, verse 6, the second half, adds one more detail. Ezekiel himself was to emerge through the hole in the wall with his face covered. Well, this probably means simply being blindfolded or hooded, which the audience may be interpreted as a gesture of intense grief. That's what you do. You wear a hood, you blindfold yourself. Or shame, but the text declares the reason. It was to prevent Ezekiel from seeing the ground. With your eyes covered, walk out. And you don't have a white cane. But he is to pretend that he is blind. He has no eyes. We'll wait to see what that means until verse 12. The Lord's instructions regarding this sign act conclude with a brief comment on its significance, or more precisely, the meaning to the prophet. Did you notice? You are the sign. I have made you an object lesson. Ezekiel, watch Ezekiel. Keep your eye on him. In this dramatic performance, the prophet functions as a living image of God's judgment and the people's faith. The medium, was it Marshall McLuhan? The medium is the message. Well, here in this book, Ezekiel rarely reports his compliance with the Lord's command. He rarely says, oh, so I told the people what the Lord told me to tell them. But here he said, verse 7, this is rare in the book. So I did exactly as I had been commanded. In broad daylight, I took up my knapsack, pretending it to be a knapsack packed for exile. In the evening, I dug a hole through the wall with my hands. At twilight, I took it out. He is a very He's a robot. God is manipulating all of his actions. And he, this guy who was so rebellious himself at the beginning, remember? He lets God do anything with him. And no doubt the people are mocking him. Well, here, I did just as I was commanded, and he summarizes his events in terse autobiographical style. The only element missing in his report is covering his head. But other than that, like the police report we heard last week by the Attorney General of Illinois in the case of Jussie Smollett, the description gives us a timeline for the actions. Let's go then to the interpretation, verses 8 to 14. Well, notice how this begins. It's rather strange. The following message of the Lord came to me in the morning. Everybody's gone to bed. I wonder if they slept. I wonder if Ezekiel slept. But in the morning, the message comes from God, human. Look, the house of Israel, the rebellious house, have asked you, what are you doing? Does God have to tell Ezekiel? The people have asked you, what are you doing? But of course, this is a way of reminding us that God and Ezekiel are in close touch through the whole business. God sees all the responses, and here he links the interpretation to what he sees. And so he begins by announcing to Ezekiel, reminding them that the question they are asking needs to be addressed. Now, it seems that as he was performing this act the previous day, he was doing so, the whole drama, in stubborn silence. It's like those silent movies we used to watch. By refusing to answer questions from the audience, Ezekiel had heightened their interest, but he also remained true to his commission. He would speak only when he received authorization from the Lord. And he didn't have that yet. All he had was the command to perform. And he will not go beyond that. Apparently, he sent the onlookers home to retire for the night, puzzling over the meaning of his bizarre performance, probably creating some nightmares in their heads too. But then in verses 9 to 14, we have the actual response. In the morning, the silence is broken. As if Ezekiel had been oblivious to the reactions the previous day, the Lord reminded him of the people's question. What are you doing? But of course, that question works at more than one level. They know what he's doing. The locution. He's digging a hole in the wall. He's packing his knapsack. What are you? No, of course, they're not asking about what he's doing, literally. They're asking about its illocution. What do you mean by what you're doing? Their eyes have plainly seen what he's doing. The question is, do their heads get it? The question shows his dramatic strategy was working. But their mental obtuseness and their spiritual stubbornness prevented them from grasping its meaning. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. But would you have got it if somebody did this in front of you? Not quite fair, is it? And at the beginning of verse 10, the Lord instructs the prophet to interpret the dramatization for the people. But this will not be his own interpretation. Ezekiel the prophet is not free to interpret his actions. He can't. The performer cannot even interpret them. Because it is the script writer who determines the meaning. Ezekiel was in no position to make up his own interpretation. So what follows is cast as the Lord's speech. God is still talking. Ezekiel passes it on to his audience. He is to pass it on verbatim. Now, this speech has two parts. The first focuses on the fate of the folks in Jerusalem based on their own experience, 10 to 12. And the second highlights the Lord's personal direct involvement. Well, it opens rather abruptly. This is what the Lord has declared. The prince is this burden in Jerusalem. Oops. Now, of course, you need to understand this word burden. This word is often used in the prophets of the message that the prophets are to proclaim. The burden of Amos. The burden of Hosea. This is the load on their shoulders that the Lord has put there to for them to deliver, unload in their proclamation. So this is quite ambiguous. That the messages are often called the burden that the prophets carry. But now Ezekiel is very clear. The grammar here is so clear. The burden is not simply what I'm asking you to do. The burden is the prince. This is the guy who troubles God. He is the pack that we have to deal with. The burden is the prince. The prince is the burden in Jerusalem, along with the entire household that is in it. But did you notice how Ezekiel refers to Zedekiah? You can get, you have an idea what Ezekiel thinks about Zedekiah. Remember, Zedekiah is the king whom Nebuchadnezzar installed in Jerusalem when he took Jehoiakim off the throne and sent Jehoiakim and the exiles off. So now Zedekiah is the king in Jerusalem. But if you look at this book, the book of Ezekiel, you will notice that Ezekiel never names Zedekiah. Not once in the book. Ezekiel will not name him. He never dignifies him with the title of Melech, king. No, he is not a legitimate king. He is a charlatan. He is just a Nasi, a prince. This is what we used to call the tribal leaders way back there. He cannot dignify Zedekiah by calling him a prince. He doesn't name him. And when he dates his oracles, I mean, in those days, you always dated oracles in the fifth year of the king, so-and-so. Or in the 10th year of King so-and-so. He never dates his oracles by the king, Zedekiah. He always talks about in the 5th year of our exile. That's an intentional insult of this man. It's the 5th year of King Jehoiachin's exile. This is there was only one true king over Israel. That's the Lord himself. You guys are all fake kings. Ezekiel's relationship with Zedekiah reminds me of the movie Denial. I rarely give you illustrations from movies. I plead ignorance. I don't watch movies. I'll never get those 3 hours back. What a waste. I'd rather be weeding in my garden. But the trip to Australia is very long. And after about 6 or 7 hours of trying to do some work, your mind goes mush. And you got to figure out what to do. So I scanned what was available, and I saw this film, Denial. Did you see it? It's worth a watch. That's rare for me to say that. I watched it on the plane. In this movie, based on Deborah Lipstadt's book, History on Trial, My Day in Court with a Holocaust Denier, Harper 2006. It involved the principals Richard Rampton, played by Tom Wilkinson, the lead barrister in the case of David Irving, Timothy Spall, the anti-Semite Holocaust denier against Deborah Lipstadt, played by Rachel Weisz. Whom he charged with libel for criticizing his work. In the court proceedings, it was fascinating. Rampton never looked Irving, the accused, in the eye. Not once. And in the end, when asked to explain his seemingly rude behavior, he said, "It's my way of showing what I think of him." And in the closing scene, when the verdict is announced, Irving had deliberately falsified evidence to support his case against the Holocaust in defense of Hitler. When the verdict is announced, he refused to shake Irving's hand, the attorney for the defendant. He refused to shake his hand, and he just walked out. That's exactly what Ezekiel does to Zedekiah. He refuses to name him. He refuses to look him in the eye. Speaking of eyes, that's what's happening in this text. He casts Zedekiah's fate in all sorts of metaphors, but he never names him. And instead of dating events by him, he goes by his own exile. Well, by announcing at the outset, the prince is the burden, Ezekiel thrusts Zedekiah into the foreground of the interpretation. Also, it's about the prince. I had no idea. But the prince is not alone in the knapsack. The entire house of Israel is inside it as well, and all his supporters. Hence, the part of the burden that the Lord needs to relieve himself of is that whole lot back there in Jerusalem. We saw that last week already, didn't we? Ezekiel's audience needs to know that as the king goes, so goes the nation. This means that the capture of the king becomes a symbol of the captivity of everybody. And the king and his people are baggage that must be removed from the house. If that's the case, then the prophet himself now represents God, who, as we will see in verse 13, deliberately lays a snare for his victim. In verse 11, the focus shifts from Jerusalem to the exilic situation specifically now, the prophet's function in the sign action. Declare, I am your sign, just as I have done, so it will be done to them. Notice third person. He's talking, the you here is the exile sitting in front of him. So it will be done to them, those guys back in Jerusalem, into exile, into captivity, they will go. His opening statement may have led the audience to conclude that they didn't need to worry about anything in his message. It's all about them, but on the authority of the divine word, the prophet announces, I am a sign for you about them. His dramatizations may have portrayed the fate of Jerusalem, but he is now challenging the exiles to wake up. You're the guys who are blind. Having issued this warning, then, he returns his attention to Jerusalem. The way he's manipulated the knapsack depicts the treatment of the city's inhabitants. So it will be done for them, the passive. Who will be done? Who done it? Of course, this is what we call the divine passive. So God will do to them. He doesn't identify the agent of deportation, but he invites the audience to reflect on who that might be. The events of 597 will be repeated in 586. But in verse 12, Ezekiel gets back to the real focus of interest, God's interest. As for the prince who is in their midst, on his shoulder he will carry it. At twilight he will take it out. They will burrow through the wall to bring him out. And he will cover his... Oh, now you know who's digging the hole in the wall. It's the Babylonians are digging in to come and grab the prince and drag him out like baggage. Well, not everything is clear in the Hebrew at this point, but the verse gives Ezekiel's audience enough information for them to respond. Three bits of information here. First, Zedekiah will pack his knapsack and leave Jerusalem at twilight. Oh, now he's not the knapsack. He's the one who packs the knapsack. This is a drama, and people are changing roles all the time. He's the one who manipulates it. First, he had said Zedekiah is the knapsack, the burden. Well, the image is that of a king trying to escape the triumphant army under cover of darkness, taking with him what few belongings he has. Second, in the meantime, the invading army will breach the wall and capture the king. And third, the king will leave with his face covered, preventing him from seeing the land. Now, we have no idea here that this alludes to blinding. And having read that other text, I'm still not sure it refers to his blinding. Because there are other places in other prophets where we hear this kind of thing. In what sense will he not see? Notice he says he will not see the land. Well, does that mean the soil? Or does that mean the land of Israel? Well, in 13 to 14, then we'll talk about this a little bit more in a moment. Well, actually, we should remind ourselves here of a verse from Jeremiah where he is using exactly these kinds of expressions to talk about the king being taken into exile, never to return. So that if Zedekiah is schlepped off, as he will not be back. In fact, this is not only about Zedekiah. It is now about the whole Davidic monarchy. We will see this in greater detail in chapter 17 and chapter 19 as we move forward, these oracles against the king. But let's move on to the next. In the next verses, the Lord changes roles. He now functions as a hunter looking for the victim, who is Zedekiah. First, the Lord will capture Zedekiah like a hunter captures prey. Did you see this? I will spread my net out and I will get him. And I will trap him in my snare. Now, these kinds of nets, we'll bring back pictures next week of these. They were used to catch all kinds of prey, fish, birds, land creatures. In future oracles, Ezekiel will talk about capturing lions and sea monsters with the net. Now, to capture land animals, the net would be spread over a pit. And then you'd camouflage it with branches and whatever. And when your target would pass over, he'd fall into the pit. That may well be what we're talking about. I've spread out my net. Or it could simply be what fowlers did, trying to catch fowl. They'd spread the net out and then put bird seed out there. We do that with rodents, don't we? Gotcha. And that's what he's doing here, like a fowler. And when the bird is on the net, he pulls the string and they're all caught in there. That's what we're talking. But the interesting thing here, Yahweh is cast as a hunter in search of human prey. Tells you what he thinks of these monsters. Zedekiah has turned into an animal. And so are all the people around. Now, this image of an angered deity off on a hunting trip is not unique in Hebrew writers. There's a letter from Mari from 1,000 years earlier. Dagon announces, he's the god, I am going to gather him, Eshnunna, into a net which holds fast. I will put an end to his city, his property, from which in ancient times has not been destroyed. I shall destroy him. So you have this elsewhere. This is a common metaphor. So, he sets the trap. Second, the Lord will bring the prince to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. It's the first time in the book we hear the name Babylon. I think. We've had allusions to it. We by the river Kibar at the beginning. Like other city-states, here Babylon can refer primarily to the city. But then it becomes the whole territory governed by the man who rules the city. Well, in this case, Babylon, as it turns out, in the fulfillment, is not the city. We don't know that Zedekiah ever gets to Babylon. Remember that text I read from 1 Kings? They brought him, Zedekiah, to the king at Riblah, which is still in Israel. But wherever the king's throne is a little piece of Babylon. You know, it's like our embassies, which technically overseas are, you know, the American embassy who's moved to Jerusalem, that's American soil, governed by American laws. So, in a sense, that's what's happening. We don't know that Zedekiah ever got to the city of Babylon. But in any case, the Lord will bring the prince to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans. Ezekiel follows up this prediction of Zedekiah's deportation with two additional statements. He will not see it, the land, there he will die. How Ezekiel's audience might have interpreted it, we can only guess. Would he see the destination of his captivity because he had died? Would he not see the destination because he had died on the way, or because he was blinded? The text doesn't explain. Well, Ezekiel's audience probably would have had no clue about how this was going to be fulfilled. But this whole scene is extraordinary. The blinded king who cannot see, he's got a blindfold over his eyes, will be doomed. We have then the third step. The Lord will scatter and annihilate all who surround the king, verse 13. They will suffer the same fate as the king himself. And of course, these are his aides, his vassals, his troops. It could even refer to the Egyptians whom we know Zedekiah was calling to help him in these last critical moments. But of course, they turn out to be a hopeless ally as well. Well, so much for this. By scattering and unleashing his sword against these forces, the Lord promises to remove all the props supporting Zedekiah's precarious throne, and guess what? Demolishing the throne. It's over. You cannot bank on David. David is no rabbit's foot guaranteeing your security. His end is coming. Well, in verses 15 to 16, then, we have the goal of this whole oracle. Then they will know that I am Yahweh when I disperse them among the nations and scatter them among the lands. But I will spare a few of them because I am a compassionate God. Does it say that? No. This is cruel. I will spare a few of them from the sword, from famine, from plague. Remember the hair and the hem? We thought that was because they must be different. But notice what he says. From sword, famine, plague, so that they may describe all their abominations among the nations where they have come. Oh, really? You see, the problem is when God judges his own people, Deuteronomy 29, some of you remember, when they see the devastation of the land of Israel and say, wow, the God of this place must have been really angry. Why was he so angry? And then the nations will say, it's because they sinned. So what God is doing here is he is sparing some of these Judeans so that when they get among the nations can see them and say, look, you really had it coming. You are indeed a wretched lot. Then they will know that I am Yahweh. I did not do this simply because I flew off the handle. They will learn that God has made a covenant with his people a long time ago, and God has set them high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory, and to represent him as trophies of grace before a watching world. But we've landed up in a foreign land. How did we get here? The nations without the witnesses will not recognize the link between the human sin and the divine judgment. So he says, I need to get some of these guys out scattered among the nations so the nations can actually see what a wretched lot they are. They did, in fact, have it coming. Then they will know. Who's they? The exiles? I have a feeling it's the nations. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh. Well, our time is gone again. The devil invented the clock. What practical and theological lessons do we learn from Ezekiel's bizarre sign actions? What are you going to make of this? Anything you want. That's the invitation. When you see something like this, give us your spin on it. But of course, in the end, your spin is irrelevant. It may be your truth, but it's not divine truth. And that's the authoritative message. That's why I keep saying, everything I say is in pencil. Don't say Block says. Say the Bible says. God says. What lessons? First, the danger of spiritual atrophy is greatest for those with the richest spiritual tradition. Did you notice this? Those who have no ears and who have no eyes may be forgiven if they're oblivious to reality. They're pathetic figures, aren't they? It's not their fault that they can't see. But the problem is that the people with the biggest ears and the biggest eyes are the ones who aren't getting it. There's a message here for Wheaton. For those of us who are embedded in college church, I mean, we have big eyes here, big ears. The truth is everywhere here. For people who persist in their rebellion and obstinacy, sooner or later, the door of divine mercy slams shut. And it did here. Second, however one treats other writings, Homer, Plato, Aristotle, Herodotus, however one treats other writings in the study of the Word of God, the primacy of authorial intent takes precedence over all other hermeneutical principles. The authority of Scripture depends upon getting the point God is trying to make, not what we clever interpreters can make of it. And here again, I give you in your outline notes the three big words, speech act, theory, locution. These are the words that speakers use to make a point. But sometimes we don't mean the point literally, do we? Do you have a pen? I'm not asking for your pen. Literally, I'm saying it's a technical question. Do you own a pen? I think I have one here. I have one. But I may mean, could I borrow your pen? You know, what you're saying, the words, is one thing. The meaning is different. And in this case, with the Word of God, whatever clever interpreters can do with it isn't worth a hill of beans. In the end, the only thing that matters is, what does God mean? It's His illocution. The perlocution, that's the meaning we give it. And it's entirely beside the point. I've used the illustration before of a cow with four legs. How many legs? Has four legs. If you call the tail a leg, how many legs does a cow have? Still has only four, because calling the tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. Dems the facts. And that's the case here. The illocution here, to people who are counting on the presence of a Davidic king on the throne of Israel as their guarantee of well-being, Ezekiel declares, this hope is groundless. He has demolished that pillar, that perlocution. It's over. One more lesson. In spite of all appearance to the contrary, did you notice again? The Lord remains sovereign over history. For all his ins and outs, Ezekiel turns out to be a very Calvinist book. Or or should we say, Calvin, on some points, was very Ezekielian. Who captured the Judeans? Who set the snare? Who's the enemy? Remember that, Son of Man, I've made you a watchman. If you hear a message, your translations all have from me, and you don't warn them, their blood is on your hands. But the meaning really is, Son of Man, I have heard, made you a watchman. If you have heard a message about me on the other side of the hill, and you fail to warn the Israelites that I'm about to pounce, I'll hold you responsible for them. God is behind it all. Well, in the face of... Now, here's the comforting thing. In the face of calamity, we may despair that God has abdicated his throne. But I've got news for you. His hand is present, even in the direst of circumstances. The goal of his discipline, as well as his benefactions, his blessings, is that all may acknowledge their sinfulness, all may confess his righteousness, and all will submit to his lordship. And let God, by his Spirit, work graciously in them. I pray that that would be our experience. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, for every mercy that you have lavished on us in Jesus Christ, our Savior, we bless you. There, but for the grace of God, go we all. So we pray, O Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and our ears to see, to hear the glorious message of grace that is here for us. May we receive your favor with humility and gratitude to the praise and glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Amen.